Good to be with you. Let's stand up, go greet somebody you haven't met, and just enjoy some fellowship for a minute. Say hello to somebody. Jesus calls us his brother. We just need to act like that with each other. And really enjoy the fellowship that we have with the body of Christ. Don, would you set the tone for us, please? Grace that is greater than all of my sin. Father, thank you for that gift of grace that you give to us. We understand that justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting all that we deserve. And grace is getting what we don't deserve. Father, we come to sit at your feet this day that you would expose to us in more depth. The depth of your heart is expressed by your grace to us. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Turn your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5, continuing our examination of Paul's letter to the church of Galatia, where he's teaching us that there are two kinds of religion, the religion of human achievement and the religion of divine grace. And Paul's position is that he's been given the authority to teach the difference between the two, and that's what we've been examining, because it's very, very paramount in our church age that we understand the difference between working for your salvation and a salvation that's by grace. So I'd like to read today the first 12 verses, so we'll keep things in the right context. We'll be looking at verses, actually 7 through 12 today. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. Came across something that is a wonderful introduction to this particular series, because Paul is distinguishing the difference between the religion of human achievement and the mercy of divine grace. Listen to these words. I came across this recently. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Grace pitied us in our guilty, helpless condition, and provided a Savior for us. Grace instituted the ministry of the gospel reconciliation and brought the tidings of divine mercy to our ears. Grace opened our blind eyes and led us to see and feel our need of the precious blood of Christ. Grace led us to cast away the filthy rags of our own righteousness and to receive with thankfulness and joy the spotless robe that Jesus accomplished for us. Grace brought us to the footstool of mercy with the cry of the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Grace enables us to live a life of dependency on Jesus alone for all spiritual supplies. Grace has begun a good work within us, and grace will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. By grace we are saved. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. 'Tis not by works of righteousness which our own hands have done, but we are saved by sovereign grace, abounding through his Son. Amen and amen. God's grace, God's grace. Grace is greater than all of our sin. As we've seen so far, the Judaizers were teaching that it was not sufficient for the people of Galatia to trust Christ alone for salvation. And they were saying it was necessary to add on to it the Mosaic ceremonial law of circumcision. That's legalism. And legalism is best defined by the belief that if you perform certain religious duties, God will save you and bless you on the basis of those duties that you perform, not on the basis of the accomplished work of the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation is not a question of what you do, man. It's a question of what you believe. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul establishes his right to teach the doctrine of salvation by divine grace and not by works. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul established that the Old Testament taught that salvation was not by works, but was by divine grace. And now in chapters 5 and 6, which we're examining now, Paul demonstrates how to live a life of freedom that is blessed by God and supplied by his grace. Now notice Galatians chapter 1. Paul tells us that Christ has set us free to be no longer bond slaves to sin or to a legal system, but to empower us to operate with God's grace through the Holy Spirit and to operate within God's moral law by the internal motivation of the Holy Spirit, not by keeping external religious activities. Notice Romans 7:12. The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Now, as a believer, I do not expect my ability to keep the law to save me. Salvation is by grace. It's by the five solas. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in the Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Those are known as the five solas, and that's what Paul is teaching us here in the book of Galatians. And legalism is adding on to those five solas, something that you do in addition to that, thinking that if I do this, God is going to give me some merit for what I've done, and he will bless me on the basis of what I have done rather than on the accomplished work of Christ. And freedom in Christ, Paul tells us, does not mean that we're to sin, free to sin whenever we want and get away with it. It means that we can override the compulsion through the work of the Holy Spirit. Everything that we do, man, is tainted. And yet through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he helps us override that compulsion to want to sin through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what freedom is. Freedom is living by grace through the power of the Holy Spirit and not bound by these legalistic roles and being motivated by externals. Liberty in Christ is being controlled from the inside rather than being pressured from the outside. It is the freedom to do what I ought to do out of love, not bondage to do what I have to do out of fear. Last week we examined the dangers of false doctrine, and today we want to look at the dangers of false teachers, beginning in chapter 5, verse 7. Let's take a look at these things. Remember, Paul has said this: there are dangers to creeping into the fellowship of the church, the false doctrine of legalism. It's very, very easy for us to do that, because it's so simple to think that I need to do something to earn God's favor, because in my mind I'm not doing enough. Well, friends, we need to understand this. Your enough and my enough is never enough, but Christ's enough is always enough. I think the best example of the worldly system of your efforts are never enough is your resume. I've told you this before. The only thing a resume reveals is what you've not accomplished. It doesn't reveal what you have accomplished, because an HR representative is going to look at this. Oh, he doesn't have. She doesn't have. Because they're basically looking at your resume and saying, it's not enough. You don't have the right education. You don't have the right certificate. You don't have the right experience. And what the world is saying is that your enough is never enough. And so inside the church, we have this tendency to add on to what we think Christ has done, because basically we don't believe that what Christ did for us was enough. And so we think that we have to add on to it. That's the problem that Paul was facing with the church of Galatia. They were saying you need to add on top of what Christ has done, the ceremonial law of circumcision. Now we have a tendency to do the same thing in our own church, add on something to the person and work of Christ. So Paul taught us last week about the dangers of false doctrine, and now we want to look at the dangers of false teachers. Dangers of false teachers. First of all, notice verse 7. These false teachers hinder the truth. Verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The first thing that a false teacher is going to do is going to hinder you from pursuing and running the great race of truth. Paul was fond of athletic illustrations in his writing, and he oftentimes used them in his letters. His readers were very familiar with the Olympic Games, as well as the entire Greek athletic contest arena that always included foot races. That was one of the primary elements in the Olympic Games and the Greek contest was foot races. And Paul uses that illustration here by saying, you were running well. Now it's important to note, but Paul never uses the image of the race to tell people how you need to work yourself and race to be saved. He doesn't say that. He's always talking to believers about how to live the Christian life. The Christian life is running. It's not running to be saved. It's running to be obedient. Now notice that a contestant in the Greek games had to be a citizen before he could compete. Any similarities there? We become citizens of heaven through faith in the person and work of Christ. Then the Lord puts us in the course that we run, and we run to reap the prize. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 21. We are now citizens of the kingdom, and he now puts us in a race, not a race to earn your salvation, but a race to express your salvation for the glory of God. And each of us has a separate race. And Paul is saying this: you were running well. You were doing things correctly. Who's interfering with this? That's his question in verse 7. Because the first thing that a false teacher will do is hinder the race of truth. We don't run to be saved. We run because we are already saved. And we want to fulfill God's will in our lives and do it for his glory. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Would somebody read that? Acts 20, 24. 24.
But I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God.
That I might run to finish the course that God has given me and the ministry He's given me. That's what Paul is referring to the church of Galatia. You were running well. You were adopting and trusting Christ to give you the race that He wanted you to run for His glory. Who came along and is interfering with this? Because the first thing that a false teacher is going to do, a false teacher is going to hinder the truth in running the race that we have. Now, a very literal translation of chapter 5, verse 7 of the book of Galatians would be this. You were running well. Who cut in on you so that you stopped obeying the truth? Now, in these races, each runner was to stay in his assigned lane. But now and then, sometimes in the Greek game, somebody would cut into your lane and interfere with your progress. That's what Paul is alluding to. He's saying you were in your lane, the lane that God gave you to run the race of grace because of your salvation. Who's cutting in on you to hinder your race for His glory? That is what the Judaizers were doing to the Galatian church. They were cutting in on the assigned line of the race of the individual church believer at Galatia. These legalistic obstacles they put on them forced them to change direction and to go on a spiritual deviation course. Paul is saying this. Who's cutting into your lane? Who's interfering with your pursuing the truth? You were running well. But you've got to be careful of those false teachers because they're going to interfere with your running the great race of faith. Paul is saying this. Before you consider following this group, you'd better check out what kind of people they are. Check out what kind of people they are. Go to Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. You see, they only wanted converts to add to their accomplishments because it made them look good. That's very, very typical of false teachers. They're not so much concerned about you and your well-being and the race that you're running for God's glory. They're really more concerned about getting more people to sign up for their movement just because they want to have more people involved. In other words, it's a very, very selfish thing because they want you to be involved because it's going to make them look good. Rather, the gospel of Christ is designed to make us look good and God look good, not false teachers. They only wanted converts to add to their accomplishments because it made them look good. Now, quite honestly, men, much of the church is subjected to a bag of legalism, a sense of do's and don'ts. We think that we're supposed to make us more spiritual, more mature, but the race towards spiritual maturity cannot be run with the shackles of legalism. You've got to be aware, men, when somebody through false teaching is cutting into your lane. You've got to be very, very sensitive to that. The book of John talks about testing the spirit. 1 John talks about testing the spirit. You've got to test the spirits. And Paul is saying this, before you follow somebody, you've got to check them out. See who they are. Find out who they are by character. Legalism prevents the listeners from applying the truth of Scripture that edify them. Let me take you to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. One common feature of false teachers is that they deny the person and work of Christ. Well, the best things you can do if somebody's teaching you something and you're not sure about it, ask them, tell me, what do you think of the person and work of Christ? What do you believe about the person and work of Christ? Oftentimes in our culture today, false teachers will deny the deity of Christ. He was a good teacher. He was a good moral man. was a good motivator, whatever else may be. But the real issue, if they're denying the deity of Christ, that's one of the elements that false teachers render today in our society. Christians think differently about Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Peter's message at Pentecost. One of the things that makes a Christian is they think differently about the person and work of Christ. Now, after Paul's great preaching at Pentecost, that wonderful sermon, notice their response. What was their response? What shall we do? What shall we do? You see, something happened in the preaching of that message at Pentecost by Peter to change their view of the person and work of Christ, and their response was, what do I do because I've learned something about the person and work of Christ? You see, what makes a Christian is they think differently about Jesus Christ. We think correctly, biblically, and truthfully about the person and work of Christ. And if somebody's not thinking correctly about the person and work of Christ, they can't be a Christian. The first indication of your true saving faith is that you think differently about Jesus. What shall we do? The crowd said. Peter said, repent and believe. Be baptized. You see, repent. The thing that makes a Christian, man, is this. You know what you believe. Salvation is not what you do. It's who do you believe. It's what do you believe. Do I believe in the person and work of Christ? Is it the Jesus of biblical revelation or the Jesus of human imagination? What distinguishes a Christian is they have a right view of the person and work of Christ. Christians think differently about Christ.
Hey, Bruce.
Yes, please.
Could a false teacher hold to the truth of the person and work of Christ, but by his actions and lifestyle, in a sense being what is denying the reality of that?
I think that's possible, certainly, because they may have the show, but they don't have the heart. It may all be for show. I think there are a lot of people who throw the word Jesus Christ out now and then, and they look at the quality of their life, would indicate that they really do not believe what they're saying. Then I think you have to go back to look at the seven traits of a person born of God, or the seven tests of true saving faith. If you claim, that's one thing, but if you do, you don't. So it's very possible. We have to be very, very discerning, men, because false teachers, the one thing they're going to do is they're going to hinder us in running the race of truth. Yes, Brian?
There's a new trend with not calling God Father, God the Father, Father, because it's not neutral or gender neutral.
Right.
How concerning is that?
Well, we ought to be throwing hand grenades at them. That's serious. We don't take that without. That's spiritual warfare. You know, we need to imply all the elements of our spiritual warfare. We need to take that on in the church. Don't stand to it. We've drawn a line in the sand, and we don't cross that. So we can't let that go. We'll talk in a moment about the leaven and how it impacts the body. That's one of the things that false teachers will do. So you brought something up, Brian, that we'll touch about in a minute. Second thing, notice that he says in verse 8. Any other questions on... Yes, Bob?
Yes. Let's dwell just a moment more on this false teacher.
Okay.
What is most important as a first step? To ask the appropriate question, to determine then from the answer if we have a false teacher, or is it more important first to observe and watch before we ask the question and draw conclusions from that observation instead of the answer to the question?
I think it's a both and. It's not an either or. Yes, we need to observe. We need not to have a critical spirit about somebody in the church. That's Matthew chapter 7. Don't have a critical spirit. First of all, we need to take the log out of our own eye before we take the dust out of somebody else's eye. You need to examine yourself first. That's where it all starts. Then you examine this person, their conduct, their truth. Then you come to the point of asking them a question. If you observe that for a long enough time and you think there might be some dubiety in their truthfulness and being a false teacher, then I would ask them the question, tell me about what do you believe about the person and work of Christ? I think that's the question to start with.
And again, what would be the answer that would reveal then that we have a false teacher?
Their definition of what Christ has done. Who is the person and work of Christ? Now, they might give you the right answer. It might be very deceptive. It might be a cover-up. So you have to be very discerning. But the point of it is, I think we have to take a stand. But the first question I would ask is, tell me, what do you think of the person and work of Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Start with that, and then go from there.
Thank you.
Second thing, yes, Don?
Wouldn't we have to go further in some instances, though, because they could be orthodox
about
who Christ is.
Yes.
But, well, what is the gospel? How am I saved? Is it faith and works?
There you go.
Faith alone? Whatever.
So that first question, you don't need to have a litany of 10 questions. The first question is going to reveal to you the next question you need to ask. So their definition of the person and work of Christ is going to say, okay, I need to go down this road. If that's your view of Christ, how are we saved? Is it by human achievement or is it by grace? So then that leads you to the next question. But you don't need to have 10 questions you go through. Ask the first question. Who is Jesus Christ? And that will give you, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Spirit, to go to the next question and ask it. And that will mean probing in greater depth. Bishop Rogers?
Well, I was just going to say, if Jesus tells me God is my Father, then I better go along with him and not the latest feminists.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Is there anything with feminism that's right?
Well, there's a teaching.
Ted?
I mean, it just depends. There's various versions of it. I mean, there's no question that we have men that treat women abominably. Men are stronger. By their very strength, they can dominate. And we can justify that by Scripture. So there's some good things that have come out of it, but it all just depends. I mean, if it's set to divide us as humans from one another, that's an awful thing. But there are some sins that men have done historically that need to be reproved.
Absolutely.
I'm saying outside of the normal respect, people pay equal work and respect. I don't see anything in feminism that isn't against what the Bible says.
I mean,
we treat each other respectfully as humans, but feminism gets into dividing and separating people. It's anti-family, anti-life.
Would you say that wanting women to have a chance to have the vote would have been a feminist movement in 1920 when women finally got the vote?
As we're moving on.
Yeah, let's get back to it.
Yes.
This is on verse 2. You know, I'm just looking at this apparent of.
Verse 2. Chapter 5.
Don't let yourself be circumcised to prove your faith. I mean, prior to this, I mean, then only men were really identified in the Scripture.
Correct.
Because circumcision has to do with just men. It has nothing to do with a woman. And so was a woman under the man's umbrella because of his circumcision. I mean,
yes.
This is very symbolism, but it's also physical. And it was to a man would relate to it. I don't know a woman that can relate to circumcision. So then, now we don't have to be circumcised. So now the women are. What is that move? I'm not saying first step of feminism, but what does that mean? And what did it mean to a woman before when a man had to be circumcised? But could she even identify with that? Now she can identify with the Scripture more. And is that something that Christ opened up the Scripture to all?
Bishop Rogers, Richard.
The answer to that question is baptism is for both men and women. So the fact that women are baptized is a clear statement
Amen.
Of Christ that he's given them full status as equal and in dignity with men.
Also, it's circumcision of the heart.
Right.
Yeah.
Is the issue. The circumcision of the heart, not the circumcision of the foreskin, is the issue. So women are available to that. Christianity is the best thing that ever helped women's liberation.
Amen.
We need to understand that. Prior to that, Christianity was really an offense to many of the cultures of the world because it opened up the equality and respect and dignity of women. Unfortunately, we've taken that and abused it. So we have to be careful of that. That could be some false teaching that slips into us. Yeah, Bill?
There's a deeper issue here, I think. Peter says in the last days, men would be prone to love the lie rather than the truth.
Right.
I think we see that today. What's so special or appealing about the lie that people want to believe the lie rather than believe the truth?
It's a great way of justifying your own conduct.
Yeah.
It's justification. I'm justifying my own conduct by believing a lie. Because look, this is the thing that I'm following, therefore I'm okay. Jim? Oh, yes?
Just a quick comment. I think men have been, Christian men have at times misunderstood biblical headship and used that
yes.
as kind of tyranny over their families.
Absolutely. The same thing about...
...to provoke this response, which is inordinate.
Absolutely. Yes?
But it is interesting, I think, what you were saying about Christianity raising the status of women mm-hmm. the way it did, and yet today, Christians are looked at as being among the most oppressive.
That's right. That's correct.
Yeah.
It just reversed it. And why is that? Somebody has got involved in the church, interfered, and are running the right lane. That's because false teachers. That's what Peter or Paul is warning us about. That's why it's so important for us to be aware of this. Now, the second thing that Paul teaches us, not only do they interfere with the truth, but notice verse 8. These false teachers are not from God. They are not from God. Verse 8. This persuasion, meaning this false truth, is not from him who calls you. It's a reference to who calls you. God calls you to saving faith. Notice Romans 8:30 tells us that God calls people to saving faith. And those whom he justified, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, the persuasion to follow legalism does not come from God, Paul is saying. A merciful God who called them to salvation does not promulgate that kind of legalistic message of saying you need to add something on top of what Christ has accomplished. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But you ought always to give thanks to God for you. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. Brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he calls you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's saving call is administered through a presentation of the true gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And because God has called you to himself, he's not going to add something on top of that because the work of Christ is finished, the salvation process for us. False teachers either teach a new gospel, they lessen the true gospel, or they add to the true gospel. One of those three things. They lessen it, they create a new one, or they add to it. And we need to be very discerning because those messages are not from God. They are from man himself. Number three would be this. Notice verse 9. They can contaminate the truth. First of all, they hinder the truth. They are not from God. And then look at verse 9. They contaminate the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now his explanation goes from the athletic illustration to the cooking illustration. Paul introduces the idea of yeast or leaven. Now in the Old Testament, leaven is generally pictured as a symbol of evil or a symbol of sin. During the Passover, for example, no yeast was allowed in the house. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 13, worshippers were not permitted to mix leaven with the sacrifices. Exodus chapter 34, 25. Though there were some exceptions. Now Jesus used leaven as an example, a picture of sin, when he warned against the leaven of the Pharisees. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 16, verses 6 to 12. And Paul also used the idea of leaven as a symbol of sin in the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now yeast is a very good illustration of sin because it is small, but if left alone, it grows and permeates the entire arena. It just starts with one little thing, and after a while, it's just going to permeate and take over the whole arena. The false doctrine of the Judaizers was introduced to the Galatian church in a very small way. But before long, it took over the whole understanding of salvation. All you have to do, man, just add circumcision to it. See, all of a sudden, they began to follow that. The truth was hindered, and it permeated the whole church. We need to be careful about leaven and how it permeates the church. The spirit of legalism does not suddenly overcome a church. We just don't flip a coin and say, legalism is going to overcome the church. It happens very slowly. It's like leaven. It's introduced very secretly in the church today. And then it grows, it becomes long, it becomes poisonous to the whole assembly and the whole church because it impacts the whole church. In most cases, the motives that encourage legalism are generally pretty good. We want to have a more spiritual church. We want more people to come, whatever it may be. But the methods are not scriptural. So men, we have to be very, very careful in our church today. The leaven of deception is planted within the church, and all of a sudden it just begins to take over. And we could give us numerous illustrations of what's going on in our church today. Now, I'm rather archaic. I'm a Neanderthal. I personally struggle a bit when I see people coming to church with their coffee cups and their donuts. I just struggle with that a little bit.
You mean in the sanctuary?
Yes, yeah. In the worship service. Yeah. They come in with their coffee cups and their donuts. Now, personally, I struggle with that a little bit. Because I'm saying, don't you understand where we are?
Yeah.
We're in the presence of a holy God. One who's called us into saving faith. One who I come to think about the personal work of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Do I come to some motivational seminar? I have to be honest, man. I struggle with that a little bit. And I know other people are going to say, well, it's better that they be there and not be there. Well, I understand that also. But there comes a point, men, when we stand up for truth and dignity and respect and awe. We really need, we've lost what I would call the fear of God. The sense of the awe. The sense of reverence. The sense of respect. If you were to go to the governor's house for dinner, would you wear flip-flops and tank tops?
Amen.
Probably not. When you come into the house of the Lord, into his presence, now I realize that we're always in the presence of the Lord. And I understand this, it's better to have him in flip-flops and tank tops and not be there, I understand that. Well, what kind of a message are we communicating when that becomes the norm as opposed to taking people and elevating them back into the presence and the fear of God? That's just one of the things that I have to struggle with when I go to church. Because I'm so concerned about the leaven. The things that just start so subtly, and then it begins to permeate. And what we have now is a whole myriad of different approaches to worship. Some which may not be biblical, some which may be motivated by good, but may not be biblically correct. Yes, Brian?
Did you see by chance the research that came out by Leading Edge Ministry a day or two ago talking about this specific topic about how evangelicals their beliefs and how drastically different from what scripture they are right now? Did you see that?
I did not see it, but I'm not surprised by what you just said.
Yeah, I'll pass it on to say if anybody would like to see it.
But do you understand the point that Paul is making in verse 9? The leaven impacts the whole loaf. He says, man, we've got to be discerning. Now, we don't have critical spirits. You know, we don't go up to somebody and say, you can't come in here because you're wearing flip-flops and a tank top. We're not saying that at all. All I'm saying is, those of us in leadership, what image are we projecting about the awesomeness and holiness of God? When we do that correctly, I believe that the Holy Spirit now moves into people in such a way that begins to alter their thinking about the person and work of Christ and the work of God. The Holy Spirit can only do that. We can't do that. But we've got to set the arena that is correct. And so the Holy Spirit can work in the heart of that person to begin bring about a change in them. Yeah, Don?
Bruce, I completely agree with what you just said. But what if somebody came up to you and you expressed those concerns and they would say, well, you're being legalistic. How dare you tell me that I can't bring a donut or coffee or dress the way I want?
What would I say?
Yeah.
I would say that's your opinion. There's no argument where opinions are concerned. There's no argument with opinions are concerned. I'm not even sure that I would go in that direction.
Okay.
I mean, I wouldn't even get into a discussion about that. Right. Because that's going to be a dead end. It's just right. Going to go on. It's going to cause frustration.
Right. I don't mean to take us off track or anything like that, but I've heard some pastors say, well, if I don't dress down, I'm scared, locked away. I'm going to make them feel uncomfortable.
Yeah, that's true. In my own church, that's occurred several times. I was asked recently why I was wearing a suit and tie when I preach. Nobody else does. I said, that's part of my rebellion against society. So I say, I'm a rebel at heart. Three things, part of my rebelliousness. I shave, I don't have tattoos, and I wear a suit to church. That's my personal rebellion. Yes, Ted.
He's a rebel with a collar.
Yeah, wear a collar.
But there was an evangelical pastor that I got into a conversation with in a church that's very evangelistic. And, we're talking about practices like coffee cups, but that's really the issue here in Galatians is doctrine.
Correct.
And bad teaching. And we got into quite a discussion because he believed that the community table ought to be open to everybody, whether they were a believer or not, as a way of encouraging. And sure. He thought for us to close the communion rail was unloving and not evangelistic. He saw communion as an evangelism tool.
Yeah.
And I said, no, it's a family meal. It's not at everybody's meal.
Right.
So that would be an example.
Yes, exactly. Exactly right.
I'm teaching.
Yes, please.
I talked to someone, and we had this discussion about the attire. And I said, if you get them in, I said, yeah, but you can bring in as many as you want, or whatever kind. I said, but if they don't believe, knowing that Christ is the way, the truth, the life, the only way, we aren't doing our job. I think if we from the pulpit and from the people in the congregation, if we don't exude that, then, or if we do exude it, then I think the flip-flops will go away, as you're saying.
Well, here's where the work of the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit convicts, convinces, converts, and comforts. We cannot do what the Holy Spirit can do in a person's life. We cannot be somebody else's Holy Spirit. Our greatest weapon in the church is truth. We proclaim truth. How people respond to that is going to be their responsibility, and they'll be held accountable for it. I cannot respond to somebody on their behalf. All I can do is labor in word and doctrine to make sure that I'm proclaiming truth, because truth is the weapon that the Holy Spirit will use to work internally in a person to bring them to the point of saying, I need to change my view of the person work of Christ because I'm learning things about him that I did not know. We cannot be somebody else's Holy Spirit. We have our greatest weapon is the proclamation of biblical truth. That's what we've got to do, and we have to trust the Holy Spirit to do the rest.
Amen.
I can't do it for him. If he'd given me that ministry, it'd be in deep doo-doo. But we let the Holy Spirit. But see, the greatest weapon we have, man, is proclamation of truth. That's what Paul is saying. These people can creep in. They're going to interfere with their running the race. You were running well, but something's interfered with it. We've got to be discerning about that. We'll pick this up next week and continue this on the same outline. There's a couple of other things we need to learn about false teachers. Thank you for your participation in the discussion. I just trust, men, that we are making application of biblical truth in our lives. Remember this, we cannot be somebody else's Holy Spirit. You've got to trust the Holy Spirit to do His work. Let Him do it. He'll do it far better than you and I ever could. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for truth. If we said things that are not consistent with who You are in Your biblical revelation, according to Your character, Your attributes, or Your nature, would You remove those thoughts from our mind? And so that we would only be focused upon those things that are true and accurate as given to us in Your word. May it be so for Jesus' sake, that we will continue to run well and don't let people interfere in the lane that You've called us to live. For Jesus' sake, and all the brave men said.
Amen. Amen.